Well, let us open God's Word together to the 12th Psalm. Psalm 12, and our title for the message this evening is Our God Shall Help. Our God Shall Help. And what a glorious and soul-satisfying truth that is. And the psalm begins with a cry for help. And our God indeed shall help us. I was tempted to use the words of Psalm 50 as a title, Our God Shall Surely Come. But I wanted to include that word help because that's in the present psalm. Our God shall help. Spurgeon entitled this psalm, Good Thoughts in Bad Times. Good Thoughts in Bad Times. And indeed, that is also a helpful title for the psalm. The title itself, the chief musician upon Shimoneth, the Psalm of David. And we have three points, or three-part outline for the psalm. It's eight verses. We have a desperate plea in verses 1 and 2. We have a definite promise in verses 3 to 5. And then a desirable preservation in verses 6 to 8. A desperate plea, a definite promise, and a desirable preservation. So first of all, a desperate plea for help. Verses 1 and 2. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Notice first of all here the brevity of the plea. It's help, Lord. You could not get a simpler prayer. And yet, what a blessed prayer. And no matter how busy you are in your life, you can pray this prayer. In fact, I would suggest that you often do pray this prayer. This simple prayer, this simple cry that God would help. Spurgeon calls it a short but sweet, suggestive, seasonable and serviceable prayer, a kind of angel sword to be turned every way and to be used on all occasions. And he actually goes on to use an illustration. Just like large ships can't go into certain harbours because they're so big that they can't be taken into the harbour, but small ships can. And the illustration he gives is that this is like a small ship that lands in the harbour where God is. That's not his words, they're mine now. But and the idea being is sometimes a long-winded prayer is not even appropriate. What's needful is this short cry to God, help, Lord. And how we need God's help. We all need God's help. In fact, there's never a moment when we do not need the help of God. And in fact, the longer we travel the Christian road, the more probably we have a sense of that need. More than ever do we need God's help. Secondly, the reason of the plea. For the godly man ceaseth. It's never been any different, has it? We look around, we feel like Elijah, don't we? And when Elijah says that, you know, they've torn down and I'm the only one left. And God has to remind him, well, actually there's 7,000 others. Just in case you get too downhearted. But we feel like Elijah. We feel like the psalmist here, don't we? We feel like there's nobody left who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. I said in my haste that all men are liars, the psalmist says in another place. But we feel that way. And at times that can be indeed the truth, can't it? That there is times when godliness comes to a very low ebb indeed. Spurgeon says the death departure or decline of godly men should be a trumpet call for more prayer. The trumpet call in the Old Testament, we know what it was for. One of the reasons it was for war. And what Spurgeon is saying here is that when godly men decline, that's a time to begin the war afresh. Blow the trumpet. Cry out to God for help. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. It also shows that only God can actually truly help. There is nobody else that can help when godliness declines. God is the one. Except the Lord builds the house, they who labor in vain. It goes on to say in the text, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. So in the poetic words of Virgil, faithless is earth and faithless are the skies. Justice is fled and truth is now no more. Again, Spurgeon, when godliness goes, faithfulness inevitably follows. Without fear of God, men have no love of truth. Common honesty is no longer common when common irreligion leads to universal godlessness. Godliness must come first. That's Spurgeon's point. Our focus must be on being more like God. And the more like God we are, the more faithful we shall be. Again, one of the problems where religion can be, it's just about making people better people, but that's the secondary thing. That's secondary. What comes first is becoming like Christ. And that must be our prayer. Our prayer must be that we'll have, as Philippians 2 says, the mind of Christ. That, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and 21, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We never stop growing. So Philippians 3, Paul says, that I might know him. How far behind Paul are we? But he even felt that need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Knowing him is what it's all about, and it's in knowing him we become like him. As someone has said, the more you think on something, the more you become like the thing you think upon. Now, for those of you who know me, you know that I had an interest in a certain singer to a degree when I was younger, and still to some degree have that now. But I had a friend who would literally dress and look like this singer, because he thought about him so much that he wanted to look like him. Well, that should be the truth for us. We should think so much of Christ that we begin to look like him. There's a wonderful story about Adoniram Judson, and again, I'm not sure how far we should take this, but Adoniram Judson is walking down the street, and a child sees him. I think it's Morris Roberts that tells this account in his book, The Thought of God. And as the child looks at Adoniram Judson, whatever he sees, he runs into his mother and says, "Mother, I've seen God." Now, what did he see? We don't know. But people should almost have that sense that when they look at us, they are reminded of God. They think of God when they look at our lives. Now, we're a long way from that, but that should be the desire of our souls. But then thirdly, notice the evidence that godliness is ceasing, that faithfulness is failing among the children of men. The evidence is in verse 2, they speak vanity or emptiness, every one with his neighbor. You only have to look at Facebook to see the amount of vanity that goes on. That's a reflection. We could use the scripture and apply it this way: out of the abundance of the heart, the Facebook speaketh. It's true, isn't it? You see what is in people by what they put on their Facebook page. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have a little bit of levity sometimes. But when that's all there is, you have to wonder. They speak vanity, emptiness, every one with his neighbour. They speak, especially in the context of this verse, with flattery, with compliments, or as Spurgeon calls it, fawning congratulations. And Spurgeon says that this type of talk is hateful to honest men. They know that if they take them, they must give them. And they scorn to do either. The emptiness of their speech. The meaninglessness of it. But then secondly, the hypocrisy of their speech. Flattery and with a double heart do they speak. Someone has said, as a wolf resembles a dog, so does a flatterer, a friend. Blaise Pascal says, man is nothing but insincerity, falsehood and hypocrisy, both in regard to himself and in regard to others. He does not wish that he should be told the truth. He shuns saying it to others, and all these moods so inconsistent with justice and reason have their roots in his heart. There was a band in the 1980s who had a song, and the song, part of the song was this, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. I'm sorry for quoting that song, you're probably going to think of the music in your head, forgive me for that. But that expresses what people want. People don't want the truth, do they? They want to hear what will make them feel good. So we walk into a hospital and we say to the person, you're looking well. And in our head we're thinking, you're looking terrible. But we say, you're looking well. Why? Not because we want to tell them the truth, but because we want to say something to make them feel better. Now you might want to say, you're looking terrible, but say nothing. You know, don't just say something to make someone feel better. Be honest with them. And they know anyway. They know themselves, they're not looking well. On this phrase, a double heart, Thomas Adams says the original is, listen to this, a heart and a heart. One for the church and another for the change. One for Sundays and another for working days. One for the king, another for the pope. A man without a heart is a wonder, but a man with two hearts is a monster. It is said of Judas, there were many hearts in one man. And we read of the saints, there was one heart in many men. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? It says that in Acts 4:32, doesn't it? And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. God deliver us from a double heart. That's the problem. Godliness and faithfulness will decline when a double heart is evident and vanity is evident. So Spurgeon says, he who puffs up another's heart has nothing better than wind in his own. If a man extols me to my face, he only shows me one side of his heart, and the other is black with contempt for me, or foul with intent to cheat me. What does the proverb say? Better open rebuke than hidden love. Better open rebuke than hidden love. Then our second main heading is a definite promise of intervention, verses 3 to 5. The Lord shall cut off. The Lord will react to this. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who has said with our tongue, we will prevail. Or will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And take encouragement from this, that God responds to the brief prayer of verses 1 and 2. I will Arise, saith the Lord. But look at the extent of God's intervention in verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and every tongue that speaketh proud things. That's why we should never worry. We should never worry in the sense, oh, well, is God going to do something? No, the scripture tells us here clearly. All flattering lips and every tongue that speaketh proud things, they will be cut off. In fact, that should bring us to our knees in prayer for these people, shouldn't it? This is inevitable. This will come. In fact, it happens every day, doesn't it? For even this day, countless thousands of people have passed into eternity. People who have spoken emptiness and vanity, flattery, with hypocrisy. They've entered eternity with no God, no hope, no Christ. And for all eternity, they shall be silenced in the place of judgment. That's why we should go to our knees in prayer for this world and in prayer for the salvation of sinners. That's the extent of God's intervention. But then secondly, the appropriateness of God's intervention. Who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? They stand as blatant rebels in the face of God. They hate God, they hate Christ, they hate His law, and they stand opposed to God, and it is only appropriate that God deal with them. It's not just that they are sinners, they are rebels. It's not just that they cannot stop sinning, it's that they don't want to stop sinning. It's not just that they cannot come to Christ, they don't want to come to Christ. So as we even discussed this afternoon, John 6:44 and John 5:44. The reason they cannot come is because they do not want to. So Spurgeon says, strange is it that the easy yoke of the Lord should so gall the shoulders of the proud. Somebody, an old workmate even on my Facebook page in the last day or two, said in a comment, He looks forward to the day when Christians will throw off the yoke of Christian religion. And Spurgeon responds to that. It's strange that the easy yoke of the Lord should so gall the shoulders of the proud, while the iron bands of Satan, they bind about themselves as chains of honour. They boastfully cry unto God, who is Lord over us, and hear not the hollow voice of the evil one, who cries from the infernal lake, I am your Lord, and right faithfully do ye serve me. Alas, poor fools, their pride and glory shall be cut off like a fading flower. But then thirdly, the reason and the compassion of God's intervention for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. See, you don't even have to pray. God hears your sighing. God sees your oppression. Remember when David and Shimei is making fun of David? And David says, no, let him alone. See, David was a clever man. You know, God will see it. And God will have pity upon me. You know, don't stop the persecution. This is good. Because God loves to save the persecuted. He was very clever, wasn't he? The apostles in the book of Acts, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. It's a good thing. Blessed are ye when men shall speak evil of you and deal with you falsely and persecute you for my sake. The scripture says, leap for joy when you go through trials. For great is your reward in heaven. The people we should feel sad for are the empty speakers, the flatterers, the people who just say what each other want to hear. It's the sort of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours mentality. I'll speak nicely about you if you speak nicely about me. So Thomas Brooks says, when oppressors and persecutors do snuff and puff at the people of God, when they defy them and scorn them and think they can, with a blast of their breath, blow them away, then God will arise to judgment. The text says, I will set him in safety. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. The scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus talks about the lilies of the field and the sparrows. And he says, God looks after these. Are ye not much more of value and of worth than a sparrow and a lily of the field? Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these lilies. You see, we're racked with unbelief, aren't we? We're racked with doubt. We think that unless we do some great thing, God will take no notice of us. See, the reverse is actually true. It's us not taking notice of God most of the time. You know, we see that illustration of, or illustrated in the relationship between the parent and the child. The parent never stops thinking about the child. So I say to my daughters, even my daughter who's an adult now, or one of them, you know, don't cycle to work, I'll bring you. Not all the time, but, you know, because you do worry, don't you? You are concerned. You care for them. Now, we're evil. Christ said that if you being evil treat your children that way, what about the Heavenly Father? What about Him? Now will I arise, saith the Lord. Listen to what Spurgeon says here. Observe that the mere oppression of saints, however silently they bear it, is in itself a cry to God. Moses was heard at the Red Sea, though he said nothing, and Hagar's affliction was heard despite her silence. Nothing moves a father like the cries of his children. He bestirs himself, wakes up his manhood, overthrows the enemy, and sets his beloved in safety. So therefore Chrysostom warns the oppressor, fear ye, whosoever ye be, that do wrong the poor. Ye have power and wealth and the favor of the judges, but they have the strongest weapons of all, their sighings and their groanings, which fetch help from heaven for them. These weapons dig down houses, throw up foundations, overthrow whole nations. And then finally, we have a desirable preservation of truth in verses 6 to 8. A desirable preservation of truth. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Why is this here? Why are these verses here? Are they so that we can defend the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture? Yes. But that's not the main reason they're here. The main reason these verses are here is to assure God's people that He will always be with them. What God is saying here is, just as His word will never fail, neither will His protection of His people. That's the point. But we don't have to worry, because the scripture says that everything that happens, Romans 8, everything that happens in your life is ultimately for your good. Everything that happens in the universe is for the good of God's people, for the good of them that love him. That's why these verses are here. To remind us that God is not an empty speaker. He's so unlike the vain speakers. He's so unlike the flatterers. God tells us the truth about ourselves. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. God always, isn't this wonderful? God always speaks the truth to his people. Always. The purity of God's word in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Again, it was a theological side of that, but much more importantly, the motive, the intent, the content, everything about God's words are pure. A silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. We know that that's how the silver was constantly put into the furnace. Put in, brought out, and then done seven times. Well, I don't know if it was done seven times, but that's the use here, because the idea of seven in Scripture is the idea of perfection, isn't it? Perfect preservation of God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. How many books were written in the time of Jesus Christ that are no longer with us? And yet, 27 little books written by the disciples of Jesus Christ are preserved, so we have them today. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So Spurgeon could say, the Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as an alloy to precious ore. The experience of saints has tried it. Never be afraid of testing the Word of God. It will not fail you. And again, we're not just talking here about testing, is it historically accurate? What Spurgeon is saying here is, test it in your experience. Test the promises of God. They never fail. I cannot say, and I say this as a witness by my experience of this, I have never been disappointed of God's promise to have mercy. No matter how much I've sinned, when I've come back to him for mercy, that mercy has been shown freely. Freely forgiven. Abundant mercy. So the experience of saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat. God doesn't fail us. He doesn't fail us. There's tremendous responsibility here as well, isn't there? If the world is filled with vain speakers, empty talkers, flatterers, what's the challenge for God's people? We are to be the opposite. We're not to be like them. We're to speak sober words, and how we struggle. How we struggle with that, because it's so easy to descend into the nebulous world of empty talk. So easy, especially it applies in the Lord's Day, and how we fail. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we fail. We talk about things that really don't matter. And we should be talking about the kingdom, seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, the promise says, shall be added unto you. Test that. Malachi says, test me in this, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven. We don't test it, do we? because we don't believe it to be true. We give lip service. We become empty talkers ourselves. We can give lip service to God, but we don't test him. Maybe it's fear. We're afraid to test him. So Robert Hawker gives the application. Do sinners talk of vanity? Then let the saints speak of Jesus and his gospel. Do they talk impure words? Then let the faithful use the pure words of God, which, like silver, the more used, the more melted in the fire, the more precious they will be. There's a sense in which, and if I can just, this just comes to mind, there's a sense in which that, as someone has said, the saint's last day is his best day. And that doesn't mean literally, I mean it's a progression, isn't it? It's the path of the righteous and so on. There's a sense in which our Christian life, and one of the purposes is that the longer we go on in the Christian life, and the more that we prove God's word and God's promises to be true, if you see where I'm going with this thought, the idea being is we want it all to happen at the beginning, don't we? Now, sometimes God can do that. But what God is really doing, he's doing a work in us so that we might be more and more convinced that his word is true. And I can say from this vantage point of the Lent I've been a believer that I can speak now with more confidence to unbelievers more than I ever did, because I do genuinely believe that God's word is true. I genuinely believe that God never fails. And that's not something that I could have said with conviction, you know, 20, 30 years ago, as I can say it now. So test God. Prove God. Not in a sinful way, but in a righteous way. God wants us not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but to be mature men and women of God, so that we are convinced, so that when the world says to us, how do you know? We, according to the words of Peter, we're prepared. We have an answer to give for the hope that is within us. Not that we have to be experts in theology, but that we have an answer from our experience as it relates to the word of God, that we can say, listen, I can give you these reasons. God has been faithful to me. God has been true to me. He hasn't let me down. Yes, as I often say to people, I have let Christ down thousands of times. But he has never once failed me. Never once. The purity of God's word, the preservation of God's word, thou shalt keep them. And I have to resist, and I've resisted the temptation in my preparation not to get into the textual issue here. So easy, because this is one of the key verses in all the scripture for the preservation of God's word. We don't have to wait till the 19th century for someone to find Codex Sinaiticus to have the word of God. This promise tells us that God will always preserve his word, and that includes additions as well as subtractions. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Does that mean there'll be no bad texts? Obviously not. There'll always be bad texts. But in the midst of all that, God will preserve the text of his word. And we have it today. So therefore, when modern preachers say to us, the last 12 verses of Mark are not the word of God, John chapter 8, part of John chapter 8 is not the word of God, part of John chapter 5 is not the word of God, and so on and so on and so on, we say, now hold on, the answer is God preserves his word. We don't need modern day prophets telling us what the word of God is and what it isn't, because God has said he will preserve his word. Because that's the bottom line answer. Because if we're going to judge it just on a scholarly basis, well, then it becomes an issue of, well, he says this and he says that, and we'll never know the answer. If it's just about what scholars do, well, then it's up for debate. But this verse says that God shall keep them. Look what it says. Thou shalt keep them. And again, let's remind ourselves that it's not just for scholastic reasons. It's so that his people can stand strong on the promises. I mean, if we have doubt that the last 12 verses of Mark's gospel are the word of God, well then, what does that say about the rest of the Bible? That's the point, isn't it? That's the point. Because once you start to pick holes on any part of the word of God, it puts doubt on the rest. Thou shalt preserve them from, look what it says, from this generation forever. That's the point. Modern higher textual criticism does not believe this. Does not believe, no matter what they say, they do not believe it. They can give lip service to it, but when their preachers stand up in their pulpits and say this is not the word of God, they reject this principle. And may God deliver us from such. And then lastly, the prognosis. So we've got the purity in verse 6, preservation in verse 7, and then the prognosis. Why do we call it that? The word of God shows what happens when the wicked walk on every side, when the vilest men are exalted. What's the problem with our nation? What's the problem with this country? Vile men are exalted. Vile men are exalted. Wicked men. Sinful men. Are exalted. And this is what the word of God says. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So last quote, John Trapp says, often empty vessels swim aloft. It's good, isn't it? An empty vessel rises to the top. There's nothing in it. And that's what enables it to rise to the top. Rotten posts are gilt with adulterate gold, and the worst weeds spring up bravest. Chaff will get to the top of the fan when good corn as it lieth at the bottom of the heap, because it's heavier. That's why it goes down. You see, the more we get to know God, in one sense we go down, don't we? Because what does humility do? It brings you down. But that's God's way up, isn't it? God brings us down in this world so that he might raise us. The empty drums of this world, the chaff, they rise up for a moment. They're exalted for a moment, so they might be blown away. Who shall stand on the day when he appears? Who shall stand? Our God shall help. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth. Fields, the Lord Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray that the Lord God would send workers into his field. Help, Lord. That's what we must go back to. We often say, don't we? We need another Reformation. We need revivals. We need a George Whitfield. We need a Spurgeon. No, no. We need to pray this prayer. If we're saying we need another Spurgeon, another Whitfield, or whatever, that's not what we need. We need to pray, help, Lord. For the godly man ceases. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. And may God help us, and I say this as one who was faulty in this area to a fault. I can be frivolous, and we confess that sin. But may God not make us, and again, here's the danger, because some people take on a gravitas that's false. That's not what we want. We want God to make us more like Christ so that it will be of Him. We grieve our sins. We grieve our folly, our emptiness, our vanity. But we, again, the answer is not for us to take on a different character. The answer is to cry out to God, make me like Christ. Make me the godly man. Make me faithful. Enable me no longer to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So may God help us, and may God answer this prayer, this cry for help, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Well, let us sing this psalm together, Psalm 12, as we close. Psalm 12 and verses 1 to 8. Psalm 12 and verses 1 to 8. Help, Lord, because the godly man doth daily fade away, and from among the sons of men the faithful do decay. Unto his neighbour every one doth utter vanity. They with a double heart do speak, and lips of flattery. Psalm 12. We'll stand to sing the whole of the psalm, and then we'll close in prayer.
Help, Lord, because the and for the
Thank thee for the blessed teaching of this psalm. That God hears the simple and genuine prayers of his people. And then he promises to arise for their help. And then guarantees that by preserving his word and every promise. And then, glory be to God, has confirmed every promise in the person of Jesus Christ. Yea, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. Lord, grant us ever increasing measures of faith in the pure word of God, in the preserved word of God, in the word of God that diagnoses all the problems in this world. Oh, help us, we pray. Forgive us all our sins. We give thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Spirit be with your soul. Amen.